briefly at one or two things here. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength or the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the stratagems of the devil, because we are not contending against flesh and blood, secular or ecclesiastical. We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities. Again, these are not human principalities. Our ultimate argument is not with church courts and church committees. Our ultimate argument is with the elemental powers that rule and roam the universe. Against the principality, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is the dimension of the work and the warfare we are involved in. Therefore, take up to yourself the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We've studied all this in detail on past Saturday evenings. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, which we spoke about in a twofold way, truth of doctrine and truth of life. And these two go together. Having girded your loins with the truth, that is the basic preparation for the whole thing. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, by which the heart is kept. And of course it is out of the heart that all the issues of life flow. I suppose in a sense one of the personal lessons that came home to me at assembly, and I go back again for Monday and Tuesday, is this. If I'm going to be of use to God in that context, then there just cannot be allowed any trifling of any kind with unrighteousness. Because unrighteousness, as we said the other Saturday evening, produces cracks in the armor. Now, cracks in the armor are not really all that important until the issue of the fight becomes very close and very narrow and very fierce. And then, through the crack in the armor, the arrows of Satan to wound and to confound. Where does it say in the Old Testament, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord"? A tremendous statement, isn't it? Any man or any woman who has to deal with the things that belong to God, let not the hand or the heart or the life be tainted and made unclean with anything that comes into the category of unrighteousness. Your loins girded with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment or the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we said last Saturday evening that if the devil cannot overcome our stand in the truth, that is, in the doctrines of the truth of salvation, and if the devil cannot cause us to fall in terms of moral character and action, the next wile of the devil will be to destroy our peace. Now, we said quite a bit about this last Saturday evening. We must be ready for anything. We must be the kind of people who are not likely to be shaken out of our wits or panicked by anything that is said or done, no matter who says it or does it. We have spoken about the restlessness of Satan and how so easily he can inculcate a spirit of dis-ease. It doesn't focus on anything in particular. It just brings to you a restlessness, an incapacity to rest or to be at peace. Now, in this kind of situation, we are to be shod. We have to take our stand. Our feet have to be firmly planted on the preparation or the preparedness or the equipment of the gospel of peace. And the essence of this peace is confidence in God. Could I put it like this? While I, along with others, was tremendously thrilled on Tuesday evening by the result of this debate with regard to our confessional standards, had the vote gone the other way, while I would have been disappointed, I do not think I would have been desolated. It would not have made me feel I would need to secede from the Church of Scotland or do any other wild or unpredictable or calculated thing. Because, you see, God does not stand or fall with the confession of faith. I do not devalue it in the slightest. You know that. The essence of our peace is confidence in God. Now, we didn't have time to look at the references last week properly, so we'll do it this week. Back to the second book of Chronicles. Second Chronicles, chapter 20, at verse 15. I've just noticed the part. Yes, I'll mention it when we come to it. Second Chronicles chapter 20 at verse 15. Hearken, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, fear not and be not dismayed at this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. I'd forgotten about that verse on Tuesday evening at the assembly. I did scribble down a lot of stuff on my order paper. And then I was rebuked by my presbytery elder sitting beside me, who insisted that I get out a fresh piece of paper and, to use his own words, write it down properly. So I wrote it down properly, but I didn't get a chance to say it. There were several people at all trying to get in at one particular juncture, and by virtue of the fact that he's a bit of a sprinter and he was near a passage, Gordon Jenkins got down the passage. And he got there and got to speak, and I didn't. That was maybe just as well. Gordon spoke very well. Fear not and be not dismayed at this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Take your position. Stand still, and if you're in the General Assembly, be ready to vote, and see the victory of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, and be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. The battle is not yours, and in any case, says God, you can't do anything. The battle is mine, and I will do it. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. These are all familiar verses, but we must know where to find them. Isaiah chapter 30, at verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust or in confidence shall be your strength. And you would not, says God to his people. You said, oh, no, God, we'll get out all our horses and we'll gallop on our horses. Therefore you shall speed away And you said, we will ride upon swift steed, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious. This is why he doesn't intervene quickly. He waits to be gracious by persuading his people that their hope and their confidence is in God and only in God. Back to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. RSV has it, thou dost keep him, authorized, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts. Notice, whose mind is stayed upon thee. Time and time again we need to pause and say to ourselves, what, I forgot, there's still God. Fancy having forgotten about him. But you see, this is one of the wiles of the devil. He gets our minds away from God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Over to Isaiah 43, at verse 2. We need to read in from verse 1. Now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 4, you are precious in my eyes, and you are honored in my estimation, says God. And I love you. Now that's God saying that. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 6. Again, familiar story. 2 Kings chapter 6 at verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, this is Elisha and his servant. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was round about the city. And the servant, now notice, the servant said, alas. Now, that was his first reaction. Why? He was a man of faith. He was the servant of Elisha the prophet. His first reaction was one of inevitable defeat, because his mind was not stayed upon Jehovah. He saw the difficulty and the danger and the enemy, and he said, alas. But he not only assumed that he was defeated, he assumed that everybody else would be as well. Alas, my master, what shall we do? And the prophet said, fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, it is not recorded what the prophet's servant said, but I'm sure he must have said something. Either that, or he looked at the prophet with that kind of look that really signified, oh, Elisha, you're past it. So the prophet knew there was no point in arguing with a young fellow like that. Read the Glasgow Herald today and you will find that there is a divinity student uttering the final word of wisdom with regard to the confession of faith and all things attending upon it. People tend to be like that. I was like that as well at Divinity College. I knew everything when I was at Christ College. But ever since then, I've discovered how wrong I've been about so many things. The prophet didn't argue. Verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord. I'm tempted to say, O Lord, this fellow's at it again. His defeatism is really majestic in its dimension. O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There was the prophet and his servant, perhaps a few others. There was the army. But between the army of the enemy and the prophet and his colleagues, chariots and horsemen of God, the enemy hadn't a chance. Open the young man's eyes. I refer you, we're having time to look it up, Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, the young men to be thrown into the fiery furnace. I think we should look it up. Daniel chapter 3. Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, yes. Daniel chapter 3 at verse 17. It's really a marvelous verse. The end of verse 16. The three young men answered the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, because we are not answerable to you. Now notice, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Our God is able. But notice, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, you say that they really doubted. No, I don't think they doubted. They didn't presume to know exactly how God was going to act. And we must never assume, because we don't know how God... Was it last Sunday evening we quoted God saying, my ways are higher than your ways. And so these young men say, if it be so, our God is able, but if not... Verse 18, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. The issue is in the hands of God. We definitely won't look up Zechariah chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, that marvelous picture of God's patrols, the horsemen. There was the chief horseman, remember, in the shadow of the trees, and all the other patrolling horsemen came back to give the reports. And the sum and substance of the report was that all was quiet on the face of the earth. The patrols of God went out, they all came back. And they said, as they must always say, O God, everything is in order. Everything is in order. As it always is, since our God is the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. The ground of our peace lies in God's intentions, from which intentions he will never be moved. He cannot be moved. He will not be moved. Because God is persuaded of the superiority of his own will compared to your will or my will or our will. And because he is so confident in himself, he will not be moved. And when our minds are fixed upon him, we will taste something of his peace. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, we read in Colossians when we studied it, chapter 3, verse 15. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keeping your hearts and your minds. Have you ever had the experience of a certain rather critical situation and you are perhaps waiting for an interview or waiting for a phone call or something like that? Have you ever had the experience of saying, oh, I should be worried? It's a marvelous experience. And I should be worried. But I'm not. Peace of God, which passes understanding, keeping our hearts and our minds. Not least because we have the assurance of God that we will not be tempted more than we are able to bear. That's the promise of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He will not allow you, says Scripture, to be tempted more than you are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape, which, if we are wise, we will take. Your feet shod with the preparation or the preparedness of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, I think it's the Authorized Version that renders it like this, and I want to leave this with you tonight. Taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, RSV has it, the shield of faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, that's perfectly true. But I think if we take the Authorized Version translation and constitute it in the form of a promise, what an encouragement. Taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, we can't go into all that is signified by the fiery darts of the wicked one. It can be almost anything. It can be everything. It's not the question here of one major assault of the devil against you. It's really everything from every direction all at once. And you have to take the shield of faith, which I'm told is within the Roman soldier, the Roman army, was four feet by 2.5 feet. It's a pretty hefty bit of equipment to swing around you, and it makes you sweat. But it's better to sweat than to be set on fire with the fiery darts of the wicked one. And what is more, if you've got somebody to share the battle with, then you've got two lots of 4 feet by 2.5. That's not good at mental arithmetic. That's 5 feet broad. And if you get another two, you're on to 10 feet broad. And you begin to sense something, dare I say it, of the invincibility of the saints in fellowship for Christian warfare. But you know, this business of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Let me say this last thing. The reason why the fiery darts of the wicked one are able to start fires is that so often our hearts are dry. You never get moorland fires in the winter. It's too damp. When the sun has dried things out, when everything's bone dry, like dust, all it needs is a spark. All it needs is one match, burning match, thrown down carelessly, and you can have acres and acres and acres of moorland and hillside blazing in no time at all. And so it is with the fiery darts of the wicked one. The reason why he burns us and scorches us so much is simply this, so very often, that we allow our hearts to be dry. And it is the dew of God's grace that keeps the heart moist and safe from fire. And that dew is found in fellowship with God, with our Bibles, in our prayers, in the sweetness of fellowship one with the other. Oh, my friends, this weekend, tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, be aware that God may, this may be the significant piece of service you have to do this weekend, to speak to some Christian, to give them some fellowship, to sweeten and to refresh the whole of their heart, the whole of their life, maybe in 5 or 10 minutes of conversation. And there will be such a baptism of heavenly dew on that person's heart and life and your own, that for days to come, the fiery darts of the wicked one will not have a chance to do their evil work. Remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Before he prayed that prayer that brought the fire down from heaven, it is recorded that Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. At the heart of Israel, a broken down, a neglected altar. That's where so much of our spiritual warfare must begin. Our back to God in fresh communion. The sweetness of a new surrender. The heavenly baptism of gracious dew that comes upon our spirit just by being in his presence. Oh, my friends, this is of the essence of spiritual warfare, and I pray God that we will learn it to the full.